Okay, I'm going to read this morning from Romans chapter 5. This isn't going to be the passage I'm going to preach on, but there is a reason for reading it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Great passage. Let us pray in the light of it. Let us pray together, shall we? Lord, what a great passage to read. The fact that we have been justified by faith through Jesus, if we are those who have put our trust in him. And because of that, we have been introduced into the sphere of his wonderful grace, and we can come before you this morning with boldness as we come to you in prayer, because through Jesus and his death on the cross, the way has now been opened for us to come to pray to you, to come to be in your presence. Lord, without that we would still be in our sins. There'd be that great barrier of sin which would stand in the way of ourselves and yourself, and we wouldn't be able to pray at all. We wouldn't be able to get through to you. But because of Jesus, because of his death, that blockage, that barrier has been removed for all time, out of the way. And we can come and we can speak to you. And it says here too, Lord, that because of this, that we have this great hope, this hope of future glory that we don't deserve, but it's reserved for us in heaven. And we think of that this morning particularly as we think about our brother Bernard. We thank you for his faith over many years, Lord, his steadfastness in the truth of your word, and we thank you that he is now with you in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ, free from all the sins and the trials of this present world. Lord, what a wonderful prospect to look forward to that is. And Lord, you still call us to live on this earth, and it says in this passage too that you have poured out your love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Spirit, thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to each one of us. Lord, you haven't left us to struggle on our own in this world. It would be an impossible thing for us to keep your commandments without your help. And we were thinking about that with the children just now, these commandments that you give to us, Lord. And we always fail miserably. But through your Holy Spirit, we can achieve a measure of success, a measure of victory. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you continue to fill us with your Spirit day by day, and so enable us to live the kind of lives that you want us to live. Because, Lord, we recognize that even though we are Christians, or maybe, hopefully we are Christians, we are still sinners. We may be saved, but we are saved sinners. And we come to you this morning and confess our sins. We confess with shame that our love for you is often feeble, fickle, weak, and faithless. Lord, we are too easily distracted, too easily discouraged, too easily disturbed by the trials and tribulations of life in our fallen world. We are not, as we should be, poor in spirit, humble, pure in heart. Lord, forgive us for our pride and our arrogance. Forgive us for our love of self. Lord, cleanse us, we pray, from our sins. Lord, one day we will love you perfectly. We will serve you perfectly. And we will worship you with singleness of heart and mind. We will know you as we ourselves are known. But Lord, now in this present world, we just see, as it were, in a glass dimly. Lord, we thank you very much indeed that you do not give up on us. Lord, we let you down so often, but you don't abandon us. You don't say, that's it, I'm finished. You carry on with us, Lord, and that's a wonderful thing. But in the meantime, we pray that in this world you would help us to walk in the pathway of Jesus more and more day by day, following the example of his self-sacrifice, Lord, reflecting his character, sometimes bearing the marks of his sufferings, but always trusting in his great and wonderful death on the cross and in the power of the resurrection. So, Lord, forgive us for our failures and our sins. Help us to walk before you day by day in holiness and in righteousness. Lord, we pray for friends known to us who are in particular need this day. And we will all know who they are. And maybe in a moment of quiet, we'll just bring to the Lord in the quietness of our hearts those known to us who we'd like to bring before God in prayer. Let's just do that now. Father, we thank you that we can cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. We bring these friends who are struggling at the moment to you. We know that you care for them, and we pray that you would do for them all that is best, according to their needs and according to your sovereign will and purpose. And we ask all these prayers in the name, for the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, if you turn with me, please, this morning to 1 John chapter 2, begin a kind of series on 1 John. I thought I would take you through some of the key passages this year. I was a little bit blown off course on Palm Sunday when I was with you because we had a youth service and I preached about something else. So it's probably a long time since I was with you in 1 John, but we'll come to it again this morning. 1 John chapter 2 on page 1082. I think we looked at the first chapter last time, in which the Apostle John was emphasising the importance of walking in a right relationship with God day by day. A theme which he takes up now at the beginning of the second chapter and says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." It's interesting he calls his readers little children. Why is that? Well, this letter was almost certainly written when the Apostle John was an old man. And although, of course, he was addressing adults for the most part, those to whom he was writing, as far as he was concerned, were children in the faith. Maybe some had even come to Christ through his own ministry. They were young Christians, therefore he uses this affectionate term of endearment, little children, he says. But what is the burden of his message? This morning we will look at the first two verses and this evening verses 3-6. Okay, that's our sort of study for today. Well, there's a twofold message in the first two verses. And the first message is this. A command. A command not to sin. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If you want to maintain fellowship with God, says the apostle, you mustn't sin. That's why I said what I did to the young people to try and fit it in with this. It's very simple, really. You mustn't sin. It couldn't be simpler. You say, well, what is sin? Well, I could give you a number of definitions. The Bible could give you a number of definitions. First of all, and obviously, sin is disobeying God's commandments. Doesn't matter what it is. If the Bible tells me not to do something, that is sin and I mustn't do it. No good arguing the toss. If God says in his word, you mustn't do something, I mustn't do it. I must never go against what God says in the Bible. Otherwise, I will never be in a good relationship with him day by day. Put it another way. To live a life of sin means that God is not at the center of my life. So instead of asking the question, what does God want me to do? I'm always saying to myself, what do I want to do? I'm governed by what I want. I'm governed by what the apostle describes later on in this chapter as the things of this world. I put myself at the center and not God. That's another definition of sin. Here's a further question. Why must I not sin? And again, many answers could be given. Let me mention a few. First of all, sin is something which is condemned and hated by God. Sin is utterly opposed to God's nature. Now that should be good enough. That should be good enough for me. I mustn't sin because it is abhorrent to God, okay? Secondly, sin is wrong in and of itself. Now just, if you don't believe that, just take a look at the world around you. Look at the ugliness and the sordidness of behaviour going on round and about us, which is contrary to God's commandments. Look at the misery. Look at the wretchedness to which it leads. Read the newspapers. Watch the television. It's there for all to see, isn't it? Sin makes a mess of God's world. Sin, as I was saying to the young people, doesn't make us happy. Now, of course, the Bible does talk about the fleeting pleasures of sin. Oh yes, but they're only fleeting. And they don't last for very long. And what is more, they leave a very sour and nasty taste in the mouth. Okay? Ultimately, sin does not make us happy. Thirdly, sin is such a terrible thing, such an awful thing, that it caused the eternal Son of God to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was sin that drove the nails into his hands and his feet. It was sin that produced all the agony and all the shame and all the sufferings of the cross of Jesus. That is what sin does. Therefore, I need to ask myself this question. How on earth can I, as a Christian, continue in sin if that's what it's done to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll give you a further reason. Sin is dishonouring to the gospel. Do we not believe in a gospel which offers us new life and victory over temptation and so on? Well, if we sin, my friends, we are denying the gospel. Further than that, we are actually bringing the gospel into disrepute. And you sometimes hear non-Christians say, don't you? Oh, well, Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. If that's what it means to be a Christian, forget it, you see. Because hundreds of people out there who may never open a Bible, and they may never come to the church, and they may never come to your barbecue next Saturday, but they're looking at you, and they're looking at me, day by day, on our streets, in the shops, wherever we may be, they're watching us. Non-Christians in our families are watching us. What do they make of us? Do we give them any excuse to say, ah, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites? Are the things that we say contradicted by the way that we live our lives? That is a huge challenge, isn't it? The Bible says we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to the world. What do they make of us? Do they see anything different about us? Are we just the same as everybody else? That's another reason why we shouldn't sin. It's a bad witness. Here's another reason. Sin leads to a bad conscience. A bad conscience. Now, is this not true in your own experience? Is it in mine? I can tell you. Look back over past days. You did something that you know you shouldn't have done. And you became miserable and unhappy and perhaps even irritable. Because as I was saying, sin robs us of that happiness, which is our birthright as Christians. Sin gives us a feeling of condemnation. We feel bad. We've got a bad conscience. We're Christians. And when we sin as Christians, we feel bad about it. It will do worse than that. It will lead to doubts. It will make you uncertain of your relationship to God. It will make you feel you have no right to pray. Have you experienced that? You know, you do something you know that you shouldn't have done. And then you want to pray because some great crisis happens in your life. And you feel you need to go to God in prayer. But then you think, I can't come to God. I can't come to God because I've got that sin on my conscience. I can't pray. I have no right to come to Him when I want to come to Him. What an appalling cheek that would be, you see. Just recently I was sinning with a high hand. How can I come to God now when I'm in trouble, you see? So it stops us praying, doesn't it? Sometimes. It stops us praying. It's an obstacle to prayer. If you and I want to pray to God in the hour of crisis, as I'm sure we do, we need to make sure that we are walking before God with a clear conscience day by day when there is no crisis. So sin can be a real barrier to effective prayer. So there are some of the reasons why we shouldn't sin. There are many more, but we haven't got time. Now the second part of our text, first of all, a word of command. Secondly, a word of encouragement. And thank God there's a word of encouragement here, because otherwise we would all be desperate and doomed, wouldn't we? But here is the great word of encouragement. If anybody does sin, says the apostle, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, of course, as Christian people, we should do all that we can to make sure that we are living in a right relationship with Almighty God. We should resist evil, we should overcome temptation, we should turn our backs on all forms of sin and disobedience. But we have to face the fact, let's live in the real world, friends. Let's be honest, we have to face the fact that in spite of our best efforts, even as Christians, we will fall. We will fail. We will mess up. And we all do it, and I do it, and everybody does it. There is no such thing as perfection this side of heaven. Even the great Apostle Paul, probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest Christian who ever lived on this planet, even the great Apostle Paul said this. He said in Romans 7, I can will what is right, but I don't always do it. And there are things I know I shouldn't do, I find I'm doing them. So let's be realistic. Even the greatest of Christians falls into sin and temptation. And we need to know how to deal with that. You know, newly converted Christians often ask the question, what happens when I sin? Does God disown me? Do I cease to be a member of His family? What happens? Well, here is the answer. John addresses this very issue. He says, second part of the first verse, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what are the lessons we can learn from this great text? Here's the first one. There is forgiveness, but it only comes through Jesus Christ. You know, so many people in our world seem to think that God can forgive people without Jesus, you know? They say, well, God is love. And all we have to do is to say sorry to God, you know, when we do something wrong, and He'll forgive us. I mean, that's what happens when a child does something wrong, you know, to a human father, an earthly parent. Why can't God do the same? He's loving, isn't He? And it's that kind of thinking, of course, which has led to many heresies in the church, not least the multi-faith movement, you know, which still bedevils the church at the present time. You know, the idea all religions lead to heaven. At the end of the day, God won't condemn anybody because God is a God of love and a God of forgiveness and so on and so forth. You've heard that, haven't you? I have to tell you, the New Testament is totally against such a view of things. Yes, of course God is a God of love. But He's also a God of justice and holiness, to whom sin in any shape or form is a complete and utter abomination. And because of that, we all come under God's condemnation, and the only way of escape, the only way of forgiveness, is through the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary. Amen. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So the first word of comfort from the second part of our text is this. There is forgiveness, yes, but it only comes through the cross of Jesus. No other way. No other way. And there's great pressure on the Christian church at the present time to compromise on that issue. People don't like this exclusiveness. We've got to be inclusive, friends, haven't we? Not exclusive. I'm sorry. The Christian faith is exclusive. To be no Muslims in heaven praising Muhammad for having got them there. To be no Buddhists or Hindus or Jews who haven't been converted. Heaven will be populated by people singing one single chorus of praise, and it will be this hallelujah to Jesus. No other way, friends. There's this word advocate. Advocate. In the second part of verse 1 of chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous. What's an advocate? Well, an advocate, of course, in a court of law, is somebody who represents the interests of his client. He pleads a case on his behalf. And the New Testament says, this is a wonderful truth, that Jesus is in heaven at this precise moment in time, and he is representing our interests if we are Christians. Jesus is representing your interests and my interests in heaven before God the Father at the present moment. Now, there are a few things that are more comforting and encouraging for the Christian to know than that. That the Lord Jesus is so concerned about you and me that he is watching over our interests and representing our cause before the Father in heaven. Yes, we are frail and we are weak and we fall into sin time and time again. But we have an advocate with the Father. Which means this. When the devil comes along and whispers in your ear, as I'm sure he does from time to time, and he says to you, you know, because of your sin, you can't face God. You can't face God. Because you've done that. You're not fit to face God. You're not fit to come into God's presence. Remember, at that moment, Jesus is there with the Father, praying for you and for me, and representing us in the court of heaven. Moreover, of course, he is an advocate who totally understands the pressures and the testings of life in our godless world. Listen to these words from Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We have a high priest, or rather we have not a high priest, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, as we are, has been tempted. So when you are tempted to think to yourself, how can a God of blazing holiness possibly understand a sinful human being such as me who lets the side down so often? The answer is this. We have an advocate in heaven who understands perfectly. He knows the frailty of the human body. He knows what it's like to live on this planet because he's been here. He's done it. He wore our flesh. He got tired. He knew what it was to feel weak. He understands our ignorance. He hasn't forgotten what a human life is like in this sinful, fallen world. So remember that, my dear Christian friend, when you are tempted to despair. And when you feel so ashamed of yourself and so ashamed of your sins that you wonder, will God ever have me back again? Remember, there is one in heaven who understands all of that. And he is pleading your interests. And he has such a feeling and such a sympathy for you that he totally understands what you're going through. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If I can put it like this without, I hope, being irreverent. As the Lord Jesus pleads our case before the Father in heaven, it's as if he's saying this. It is right and just that you should forgive the sins of these my people. Because I have paid the penalty and I have borne their punishment when I died on the cross. And so the advocate turns to the Father and says, it is not right to condemn those for whom the penalty has been paid in full. To demand a further payment would be unjust indeed. So I ask you again, is there anything of more comfort than that? As the result of the advocacy of the Son of God, it is right to say that God would be unjust if he didn't forgive my sins. Because Jesus died on the cross, it is just and right for God to forgive the sins of all those who believe in him. Now, let me say a word about this big phrase here in verse 2. Propitiation. You come across that word before? Look at verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. My goodness, what a big word that is, isn't it? Oh. And some Bible translations change the word. They don't like the word. They change it. So in the RSV, you've got expiation, for example. But I have to tell you, the correct translation of the original Greek, and I'm delighted to say it is represented here in the Bibles we have in this church, is the word propitiation. Now, what does it mean, and what's the difference between the two possible translations? Well, sorry, by the way, if this is a bit heavy for some of you. We got this, you wouldn't know this, but we got this, us preachers got this email from one or two people in the hierarchy of the church telling us we had to be down to earth and simple, you know, and all the rest of it. And I thought, well, I'm going to be really complicated this morning, you know. They're not telling me what to do. I'm going to be really complicated. Sorry, I basically didn't. I mean, I had a joke. I can understand the importance of being simple. In fact, Martin Luther said, actually, you should preach in such a way as a child can understand it. I go along with that. That's absolutely right. No harm in using big words, but you've got to explain what they mean. So what on earth does this word propitiation mean? Well, it means this. It carries with it the idea of appeasing or pacifying or turning aside the wrath, the anger of a holy God. You see, because of our sins, we all come under the wrath of God. But the blood of Jesus turns that wrath away from us. Do you remember the Passover? The Passover sacrifice. Do you remember the story of the people of Israel in Egypt and so on? And they were told to smear blood on the doorposts, weren't they, you know, of their houses. The Israelites were. And then when the angel of death comes and sees the blood on the doorposts, he passes over that house. But if there's no blood there, they're in trouble. They're for the chop. Right? So the blood of the Passover turns away the wrath of God. That is the understanding of this word, of this text. But of course, the problem is this. There are some clever dick theologians who don't like the idea of the wrath of God. We can't have that. With that, we will not put up. You see? So what they do? They change the word. They have a different word. So there was a liberal theologian at the beginning of the last century, a fellow called C.H. Dodd. And he said, I don't like the word propitiation. I don't like the wrath of God. We change the word, we call it expiation. Because expiation simply means removing our guilt. You see? Now, my dear friends, it is nothing short of scandalous that a false theology should influence Bible translation. Nothing short of scandalous. Bible translators should translate faithfully the original text and not monkey around with it to fit in with their own theological prejudices. Sadly, the RSV translators are guilty. The NIV translators haven't exactly covered themselves with glory either on this one. We can kind of understand why, because the NIV, do you know the NIV? It really is not a literal translation, it's what they call dynamic equivalent, really. Okay, so it's kind of phrase by phrase rather than word by word. And what they're trying to do is to make the Bible understandable for the average bod in the pew, you see. So this word propitiation, I think, well, they're not going to understand that, so we'll have to ditch that word and we'll talk about something else. They talk about atoning sacrifice. Well, atoning sacrifice, it's all well and good, but it isn't a faithful translation of the Greek. So they've let the side down, I'm afraid. Not because they had a false theology, but they had a false idea of what you do in a Bible translation. I'm glad to say your version here is accurate. Wonderful. God is angry with us because of our sins. And the only way that anger can be deflected is through the cross of Christ. Which means this, as I come to a close this morning. Unless you this morning are sheltering under the blood of Christ, you will not escape the wrath of a holy God. And that is a sobering thought, isn't it? So as I was saying just now, Muslims, Hindus, Jews, atheists, agnostics, nominal Christians will face the wrath of a holy God, and the only escape is through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. That is why all roads do not lead to heaven. Ah, but somebody objects. This text says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Surely that must mean that the whole world is automatically saved. If the wrath of God has been deflected from the sins of everybody, then everybody will be saved. That's the logic, isn't it? My dear friends, we must always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. Never interpret one verse of the Bible in such a way that it contradicts another verse of the Bible. That's a good principle of biblical interpretation. Now the whole flow of Scripture makes it perfectly clear that the death of Jesus Christ is only effective for those who believe. What is the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible? Surely it's John 3:16, isn't it? What does that verse say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that everybody who has ever lived will be saved. No, he didn't say it, does he? In order that all those who believe in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, of course, there's no doubt that Christ's death on the cross would have been a sufficient sacrifice for everybody if God had chosen to save everybody, but he hasn't. He hasn't. It's only effective for those who put their trust in Jesus, and eminent theologians call this the doctrine of particular atonement. That's why this church, years ago, used to be called a strict and particular Baptist church, didn't it? Originally, now it's just called a Grace Baptist Church, isn't it? But it used to go back to the history. It used to be called a strict and particular Baptist church because it believed that Christ's atonement was only for the elect. It was a particular atonement. Jesus only atones for those who are committed Christians. Let me ask you a question. Was the Passover sacrifice for the Egyptians? Did it atone for the Egyptians? Didn't, did it? Not at all. It was a particular atonement, wasn't it? It only atoned for the believing Israelites. Didn't atone for everybody. And Jesus is our Passover sacrifice, isn't he? He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. You know, I used to think when I was a young boy, and at school in those days, we used to sing hymns. Amazing, isn't it? Thing that wasn't even a church school, but we used to sing hymns in assembly. Be unheard of today, wouldn't it? Singing hymns in assembly in a non-church school. And we used to sing, you know, there is a green hill far away and all that sort of thing, and Jesus died to save us all and all that. And when I sung that hymn, I thought, oh, well, that must mean that because of Jesus and his death on the cross, everybody's going to be in heaven. We're all saved. But later, when I studied my Bible closely, I came to see that wasn't true. Not everybody is going to be saved. Not everybody is going to be in heaven. Are you going to be in heaven? Well, only my friend, if you are somebody who has repented of your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close by asking this question. Upon what are you basing your hope this morning of your eternal salvation? Are you basing it upon yourself and what you do and what you've done? Upon the fact that I'm a regular attender here, I come every Sunday morning. I even attend the Bible study. I've been baptized. I come to communion on the first Sunday of every month in the evening. Now all those things are good and right, and we should do them. But they will not, in and of themselves, secure for us a place in heaven. The only way of salvation is through trusting in Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross for our sins. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. May we all examine ourselves this morning in the light of God's word. So may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.